In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen. My dearly beloved in Christ, a few weeks ago I spoke about the situation in the papacy, and then I mentioned there's mountains of evidence that the post-conciliar popes were heretics before their election. In a sermon, just a Sunday sermon, it's impossible to go through every single thing. But during the past years, my first book with co-authored with Father Francisco, we discussed that. And then even more detail in tumultuous times, and then a lot more detail in counterfeit Catholicism. So there's plenty of evidence, and also about the new Mass that it's invalid. But I just don't want the sermon to be too long, and we can just discuss it, the important issues. And then also on our website, cmri.org, we discuss it. That's all discussed. Conservative websites, podcasts, and publications recognize that many of the actions and teachings of Francis are contrary to the Catholic faith. They often include numerous pictures of his interfaith services and false ecumenism, along with texts of his words that contradict the teaching of the true popes in the 20 general councils of the Church. These provide overwhelming evidence that he is defected from the Catholic faith. Anyone who has the Catholic faith deeply rooted in his mind and heart, even if not highly educated, on seeing the anti-Catholic teachings and actions of Francis will spontaneously say, how can such a person be a true Catholic pope? How can he be a Catholic? Father Martin Stepanek has stated, you need not possess any juridical or hierarchical power or authority to make a declaration regarding Francis. All you need is to let your Catholic faith speak up. Nor do you have to send some kind of ecclesiastical SWAT team to Rome to remove Francis from the chair of Peter, for he has already deposed himself from the chair of Peter, and God will do the rest in his chosen time. God gave you the gift of the true faith, plus the understanding that goes with it. Use it. My dearly beloved in Christ, if a person has a correct understanding of papal infallibility and the teachings of the Catholic faith, his logical conclusion is that such a person cannot be a true Catholic pope. It's really an issue regarding the importance of adherence to the true faith. A manifest heretic cannot be a pope because he has automatically severed himself from the Catholic Church. The subject of papal infallibility is one that, for various reasons throughout history, has often been denied, misrepresented, or confined to severe limits. Basically, the term means that when a legitimate pope in his official capacity as successor of St. Peter and vicar of Jesus Christ, promulgates a decision on faith and morals to the universal church using his supreme apostolic authority, he's preserved from error. Papal infallibility is a form of God's protection over his church, whereby the pope is prevented from ever teaching anything contrary to the deposit of the faith. My dearly beloved in Christ, for more than 300 years, the dogma of papal infallibility has been attacked by heretics, liberals, and Gallicans. Today, it's attacked by so-called traditionalists who severely limit its scope to very rare occasions, such as perhaps once or twice a century. Even during the Vatican Council from 1869 to 1870, several bishops objected to the dogma of papal infallibility by alluding to the examples of Pope Liberius and Pope Honorius I. These cases were hotly debated, but all objections were successfully refuted. One group accused Pope Liberius of heresy because when tortured, he supposedly signed an ambiguous document that could have been interpreted as promoting Arian belief. Under thorough investigation, the council exonerated him. It's certain that there is no evidence to prove that Pope Liberius ever approved or taught the Arian heresy. he defended the Nicene teachings against Arianism. And although theologians and historians concur that Liberius was a weak pope, he never taught heresy. In the case of Pope Honorius I, it was shown that he was guilty of failing to condemn the Monothelite heresy, but he never defined any doctrine whatsoever and actually forbade the making of any new definition. The Third Council of Constantinople under Pope Leo II condemned Honorius not for heresy, but for grave omission. The case of Pope John XXII was also refuted, since his was a fault of conversation, not preaching. Thus, the senseless contentions against papal infallibility were silenced. Council Fathers of Vatican I proved beyond all doubt not a single pope had ever erred when acting in office of shepherd and teacher of all Christians, defining by virtue of a supreme apostolic authority a doctrine concerning faith or morals to be held by the universal church. Vatican I formally declared papal infallibility a dogma of faith on July 18th, 1870. But what about the bad popes who caused scandal by their personal conduct, namely John XII, Benedict IX, Urban VI, Innocent VIII, Alexander VI, Leo X, and others? John Farrow has written, "The only happy fact to emerge from the dreadful reign of John XII, and it is remarkable, is amongst the numerous villainies perpetrated by this consecrated miscreant, there was never any pronouncement against any of the dogmas or moral teachings of the church." Pope Alexander VI, who lived during the Renaissance, is considered by many to be the worst of the popes. Evil though he was, he never attempted to challenge or change the doctrines of the church he headed. Even his bitterest enemies are unable to formulate any accusations against him in this respect, states Pastor. "My dearly beloved in Christ, neither the weak popes like Liberius or those guilty of omission like Honorius, nor the bad popes like Alexander VI and Benedict, used their office to impose heretical teachings and invalid mass or corrupted sacraments upon the church. A true pope cannot teach doctrines that are entirely new, such as false ecumenism and collegiality." Vatican I, which defined the dogma of papal infallibility, stated, "The Holy Ghost was not promised to the successors of St. Peter in order that through his revelation they might manifest new doctrine, but that through his assistance they might religiously guard and faithfully expound the revelation handed down by the apostles or the deposit of faith." My dearly beloved in Christ, some people attack papal infallibility by citing St. Paul's rebuke to St. Peter. When Cephas, you know, the Greek word for Peter, came to Antioch, "I withstood him to the face because he was deserving of blame." Commenting on this verse, the Dominican theologian Lagrange wrote, "This statement implies that St. Peter both recognized and venerated the authority of St. Peter as superior to his own. However, St. Peter scandalized the Gentile converts because of his adherence to the ritual prescriptions of the Mosaic law. His conduct was imprudent. According to the unanimous teaching of the ancient fathers and doctors of the church, St. Peter's management in this matter was the fault of conversation, not of preaching or of doctrine." My dearly beloved in Christ, infallibility has nothing to do with the personal conduct of the pope, and it does not mean he cannot sin. It has to do with his office as defender of the deposit of faith. In spite of the fact that several popes caused scandal by their immoral lives, and others were weak and ineffective leaders, nevertheless, God preserved each pope from teaching doctrinal errors, thereby safeguarding the truths of the faith for nearly 2,000 years, from the time of the apostles up to Vatican II, from St. Peter to Pope Pius XII, not a single pope had ever taught heresy or erred when teaching the universal church in matters of faith and morals. In 1870, Vatican I declared papal infallibility to be a dogma of the faith and defined its five characteristics. We, with the approval of the Sacred Council, teach and define that it's a divinely revealed dogma that the Roman pontiff, when he speaks ex cathedra, literally it means from the chair, but then it explains it. That is, one, when acting in the office of the shepherd and teacher of all Christians, two, he defines, three, by virtue of his supreme apostolic authority, four, a doctrine concerning faith or morals, five, to be held by the universal church, possesses through the divine assistance promised to him in the person of St. Peter the infallibility with which the divine Redeemer willed his church to be endowed in defining doctrine concerning faith and morals. My dearly beloved in Christ, although infallibility has its limits, the only requirements are the five characteristics just mentioned. Many people have a misunderstanding of the term ex cathedra and limit a pope's infallibility to only very rare occasions, such as when a pope, in an extraordinary manner, defines a dogma of the faith, like the Immaculate Conception and also the Assumption in 1950. According to this erroneous belief, it would be that outside of those rare occasions, we could believe whatever we wished. Every pope, from St. Peter until Pope Pius XII, taught consistently the same doctrines because they were protected by papal infallibility. If one pope could come along and teach one thing, the next pope teach exactly the opposite, then the papacy is a farce. The pope is infallible so that he cannot teach error to the universal church and can faithfully pass down Christ's teachings in their fullness until the end of time. My dearly beloved in Christ, if I follow the teachings of the true Catholic Church, I can be absolutely sure that I will not be led into error by accepting this teaching. In its dogmatic constitution concerning the Catholic faith, Vatican I mentions the Church's ordinary infallible teaching authority. So the extraordinary is when there's a dogma proclaimed, the Assumption, the Immaculate Conception, papal infallibility. And now we'll talk about the ordinary. Moreover, by divine and Catholic faith, everything must be believed that is contained in the Word of God, okay, the Bible, or in tradition, or that is proposed by the Church in a divinely revealed object of faith, either in a solemn decree or in her ordinary universal teaching. Pope Pius XII reaffirmed this when he wrote, "Nor must it be thought that what's expounded in encyclical letters, an ordinary method of papal teaching, does not of itself demand consent, since in writing such letters the popes do not exercise the supreme power of their teaching authority. For these matters are taught with the ordinary teaching authority, of which it is true to say, he who hears you hears me. And generally, what is expounded in and inculcated in encyclical letters already, for other reasons, appertains to Catholic doctrine. But if the supreme pontiffs in their official documents purposely pass judgment on a matter up to that time under dispute, it's obvious that the matter, according to the mind and will of the same pontiffs, cannot be any longer considered a question open to discussion among theologians. My dearly beloved in Christ, sadly modernists and even some so-called traditional Catholics choose to limit papal infallibility to very narrow parameters. This is erroneous. Bishop Sheehan clearly explains the scope of the Church's infallibility. The Church may convey her infallible teachings to us either on her solemn or her ordinary authority. With her solemn authority, she commands us to believe All the doctrines contained in the four creeds are expressed in the definitions of the popes or general councils. With her ordinary authority, she commands us to believe the doctrine that the pope and the bishops throughout the world, in the everyday exercise of their pastoral office, unanimously teach as revealed truth. The church is infallible in her ordinary teaching as she is in her solemn teaching. The only points of distinction between the two, which we need to note, are first, her solemn teaching is made known at once to all the faithful by a most public and solemn declaration, and always carries a formal and express warning that its rejection means rejection of God's revealed word. It is thus the most effective organ of infallibility, a most effective means of combating widespread error. Two, for ordinary teaching, the less effective is an organ of infallibility is of greater importance because it is her ordinary, everyday means of propagating and preserving the faith and has gone on without interruption since apostolic times. Three, her solemn teaching is of rare occurrence and is never more than a clear and emphatic explanation of doctrines that have always been part of her ordinary teaching. In other words, both, however, require obedience on the part of the church's members. My dearly beloved in Christ, the question arises as to how it would ever be possible to elect a valid pope during these evil times. My dearly beloved in Christ, we don't have to worry about who is going to elect the next true pope because God will take care of it in his own time, doing it in his way. From the time of Adam and Eve until the incarnation, the world was without a redeemer. God delayed the coming of Christ, our redeemer, for thousands of years. The crisis of a world without a redeemer is much more serious than a world without a pope. Due to God's infinite wisdom and power, he undoubtedly has a plan for the salvation of souls, drawing good from evil. In the meantime, our Lord remains head of the Catholic Church. With God, all things are possible. In his own timing, God can provide a pope, a truly Catholic man who professes the true faith in its entirety, unchanged. When and how God will accomplish this is a mystery, but it's not an impossibility. Since a decree of Pope Alexander III in 1179, cardinals have been papal electors. Prior to 1179, popes were elected by various means. In the present crisis, God can restore to the chair of St. Peter the successor of his choice, with or without cardinals. Some souls refuse to follow traditional Catholicism because they say, how can so many people be wrong? How can so many good and intelligent people be deceived? Mark Twain said, it's easier to deceive than to convince someone he has been deceived. Right is still right if only a minority is right, and wrong is still wrong even if the majority is wrong. We have only to review history to discover that the majority is not always right, and that anyone can fall from grace. During the Arian heresy that began in the 4th century, between 97 and 99% of the bishops became Arians. This is confirmed by Father Jurgens. At one point in the Church's history, only a few years before St. Gregory Nazianzen's present preaching in 380 AD, perhaps the number of Catholic bishops in possession of sees as opposed to Arian bishops in possession of sees was no greater than something between 1 and 3% of the total. Had doctrine been determined by popularity, today we should all be deniers of the divinity of Christ. In the time of the Emperor Valens in the 4th century, St. Basil was the only Orthodox bishop in the entire East who succeeded in retaining charge of his see. If it has no other importance for modern man a knowledge of the history of Arianism should demonstrate at least that the Catholic Church takes no account of popularity in numbers in shaping and maintaining doctrine. In closing, Scripture foretold a great apostasy when a majority of Catholics would defect from the faith. Regarding the last times, our Lord said, unless the Lord had shortened the days, no living creature, in other words, no living person, would be saved. For the sake of the elect whom he has chosen, he has shortened the days. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen.